The title of the lesson this morning is the resurrection of Christ a myth? Has it been something that's just been made up and fabricated by people? Was it a big lie, a big fable? Or did Jesus actually rise from the dead? I will tell you in beginning that the occasion and impetus for me presenting this particular lesson on this particular topic this morning was a brief reference I heard from someone. He was describing very briefly experience he had at Princeton. And judging from what he said, it was a religious studies class. He walked into class, and the professor walked in and addressed his class and said something to this effect. The body of Jesus was taken down from the cross and was thrown into a shallow grave where either decomposed or was devoured by wild animals. Prove me wrong. And he said, well, with a challenge like that, I realized I had to do some studying. And that's what he did. And that's what we're going to do today. First of all, I'd like to say that the professor's challenge was actually, per se, though I don't like the way he expressed it with his unbelief, nevertheless, was good and healthy and legitimate. It is legitimate to ask ourselves, why should we believe that Jesus of Nazareth was crucified and buried and rose from the grave 3 days later? Why should we believe that? What evidence or proof is there that that occurred? This is an important question because the resurrection of Christ is at the heart of the gospel. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4, that he told the Corinthians and presented the gospel to them, and of first importance in the claims of the gospel is that Jesus was buried and rose from the grave 3 days later. He says that is a matter of first importance. And then he goes on in verses 13 through 19 of that same chapter to show the consequences if we don't believe that Jesus Christ rose from the grave. Our whole faith is based on the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. It is not illegitimate then for us to be challenged to tell people why we believe that Jesus rose from the dead. Furthermore, the Bible has never asked anyone to accept it as the Word of God and to accept its claims, such as that Jesus rose from the dead, without convincing proof or evidence. The Bible, after all, cannot expect people to accept it without adequate evidence that it is the Word of God, but then tell us to reject other religious claims because they are inadequately supported by evidence. God does not want us to be gullible, to just believe anything without evidence. Let's consider some examples of that. That God wants us to believe something on the basis of good and even compelling evidence. For instance, His existence and His nature. The natural realm, which was created for human sustenance, is itself incontrovertible evidence of His existence and His benevolent nature. In Acts 14, verse 17, Paul told the people of Lystra that God had not left Himself without witness in giving them fruitful seasons. In other words, giving them the means to sustain themselves physically. And then, of course, there's the more well-known passage in Romans 1, 18 through 19, where Paul says that because of the proofs given in the natural realm, anyone is without excuse for not believing in God. And on other occasions in the Bible, when people asked for proof that God would fulfill His promises to them, He gave it to them. For instance, in Genesis, the 15th chapter, when God promised to Abraham that He would give him the land of Canaan and so forth, Abraham said, how do I know that? And God gave him a miracle. The same thing with Gideon, one of the early judges in Judges, the 6th chapter. God gave him I believe I counted 4 miracles to show that God was going to support Gideon in driving out the foreign invaders. And on it goes. Those are just 2 examples. But also, Jesus worked miracles during his earthly ministry to make it certain to people that he was indeed the Son of God. One passage that shows that is when it says in John, the 3rd chapter, verses 1 and 2 particularly, that a fellow by the name of Nicodemus came to him and he said, "We know that you have come from God, for no man could do these miracles if God were not with him." So, what I'm trying to show is, again and again, the God of the Bible is someone who does not want us to just gullibly accept what the Bible says without proof. He wants us to believe what the Bible says because we need to believe. I don't believe that the Bible is the Word of God just because it makes a good storybook. I'm led, I'm even compelled, in a sense, to believe that the Bible is the Word of God because I've looked at the evidence and I see no other way to explain the very existence of the Bible apart from the fact that it must indeed be the Word of God. And that's why Peter said in 2 Peter 1, beginning with verse 16, that he and the other apostles did not follow cunningly devised tales, or the King James Version says fables. And then he goes on to make reference to the fact that he was an eyewitness to the transfiguration of Jesus Christ. We should expect to be able to have good evidence compelling us, in a sense, to believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But first, there are some considerations which must be taken into account about the nature of the evidence of Jesus' resurrection. That's because the resurrection of Jesus must be proven by what is called the historical method. Why do I say that? We can't use the scientific method and put the resurrection of Jesus under a microscope because we don't have the resurrection. We don't have Jesus himself with us today. So we have to take another approach. We have to use what is called the historical method. The historical method relies on collecting, collating, and analyzing written records, or in some cases, relics of the past, so as to assess the credibility of or verify the claims which are made about the peoples and the places and the events of the past. This is all that can be done because nobody living today witnessed the ancient past, or particularly the life, ministry, miracles, death, and resurrection. I wasn't there. You weren't there. So we can't prove it as eyewitnesses. But that doesn't mean there is no proof. It is the written record of Jesus' miracles, and not miracles themselves, which New Testament writers use to call upon people to believe in him. This is a pretty well-known passage, but we might refer on that point to John 20, verses 30 and 31. There John says, "Many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." Miracles are not performed today in the name of Christ to convince us that he lived and died and rose from the grave, but we have the written record of those events, and particularly of the resurrection of Jesus Christ himself. The first 4 books of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all have fairly detailed statements about events surrounding the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Would someone say that's not good enough? Well, let's think about that. This historical method of proving something does not discredit, as much as believers might think or claim, the claims made about Christ, as if the historical method of proving something were an incompetent means of proof. Think about it. What else do we have to establish the truthfulness of many propositions? After all, This is the only way that people can know anything about the ancient past. Some things we know because we see them, we witness them. But when it comes to the ancient past, well, we weren't there. Even in the relatively recent historical past. How do we know those people really existed? Let's take someone we've probably all heard about. Abraham Lincoln. Did you ever meet Abraham Lincoln? Did you go to his funeral or anything? No? Have you ever talked to anybody who personally knew Abraham Lincoln? No? Let me ask you this then. How do you know there was even a person such as Abraham Lincoln? You know what? You're going on the basis of eyewitness evidence that is written down. That's the only way you know a lot of the things from the past. A lot of what we know, basically all that we know about the past, particularly the ancient past, we know on the basis of written records. So before we start putting down written records, you better think about that, because if you can't accept that, we're going to have to rule out knowing anything about history. Can't draw any conclusions. Again, I say that to emphasize that the historical method that we're talking about, which is basically the examination of written records of what supposedly occurred in the past, is a valid way of establishing who existed in the past and what was done in the past, particularly what happened in the case of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So the historical method does not cast as much doubt on the knowledge of the past as one might think. Physical relics or places, for one thing, remain to be examined, and they, in some cases, verify ancient written records. And also, the study and comparison of ancient written records for agreement among them gives credibility to their claims. Why is that? I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself to say this, but there's just not one person from the ancient past who claimed that Jesus rose from the dead. I just mentioned the first four books of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, four witnesses right there alone testify to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's difficult, if not impossible, for multiple contemporary observers, and at least Matthew and John were apostles of Christ and would have observed him after he arose from the dead. It's difficult, if not impossible, for multiple contemporary observers to agree precisely on the same lies, if they were lies, especially if the events and people about which they wrote were public and were known to many. It's interesting along those lines to note that when Paul was speaking before King Herod Agrippa, he said in Acts 26, verse 26, that these things, referring to the ministry of Jesus and things related to his death and so forth, were not, to use Paul's words, were not done in a corner. They were right out there in the middle for everybody to see. You start telling lies about things that are public knowledge, immediately you're going to be dismissed. Furthermore, there is an advantage from God's viewpoint to arranging that people come to faith in Christ as a result of the written record, as opposed to actually seeing Jesus or his miracle. That's what some people claim to say. Oh, I've got to see a miracle in order to believe in Jesus. And that's why Jesus said to Thomas in John 20, verse 29, because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are those who did not see and yet believe. So the gospel itself anticipates that there's going to come a time when people are not going to be able to believe in me because of having actually seen me. Instead, they're going to have to rely upon the testimony of people who did see him, particularly after his resurrection. But what is the advantage of a written record as opposed to having people actually see miracles or to see the risen Christ? Well, this is it. A written record allows people to believe rather than forcing them to believe. It is apparent just from the kind of evidence God gave for people to believe that he wanted people to be able to exercise their free will in a way when people come to believe, it's because they have examined the evidence and they've been convinced by the evidence, if they really believe at all. Jesus provided enough witnesses of his resurrection to give people sufficient evidence to believe through their testimony, that is, but not so much as to force them to believe on an intellectual level. Jerry read Matthew 10, verses 40 through 42, to that effect just a moment ago. And what is particularly interesting about that passage, and let me focus more specifically on one relatively small part of it, after in verse 41, referring to the fact of the resurrection of Christ and the fact that he became visible to others after his resurrection, it says in verse 41, not to all the people. Let's stop and think about that for just a moment. Peter tells Cornelius and those gathered with him in the house, Jesus did not appear after his resurrection to all the people. And we can ask ourselves, why not to all the people? Why didn't he just spend a few years after his resurrection walking up and down Palestine saying, here I am, I was put to death on the cross in the presence of many, many people, but here I am now. He did not do that. Why not? Because God wanted people to believe not on the basis of what they saw firsthand, but on the basis of credible eyewitness testimony, particularly that of the apostles. Why choose that method to bring people to faith? Because it leaves their free will intact, and it allows them to make a choice. We've got the evidence, but if people don't care to look at the evidence, and that's the way it is with most people, then they won't believe. You know, proof like beauty lies in the eye of the beholder. Assessing evidence as to whether or not it is adequate evidence is a subjective process. Since people can be biased, and they will believe what they prefer to believe as long as they're able to believe that. Sometimes the evidence gets too weighty and they can't believe what they would prefer to believe, but as long as people can believe what they prefer to believe, they'll do that. A few weeks ago, I got a jury summons. And as it stands right now, I'm supposed to go in May and serve on a jury. I've done that one time in my life here in New Jersey. Anyway, the reason I bring that up is because I don't know if any of you have ever served on a jury before, but listen, what I'm talking about right now is what you're going to have to do. You're going to have to assess the evidence. If it's a criminal trial, is the evidence enough to convict this person or not? This is the sort of thing that we have to do in life. And we have to do it fairly frequently. Every jury has to do something like this. They have to make decisions on the basis of evidence. So, the evidence for the gospel's claim about the resurrection of Jesus not only makes belief more reasonable than unbelief. You know, that's the expression I used to hear, that belief or faith is more reasonable than unbelief. I think we can make a stronger case than that. I think the evidence is so strong that it makes unbelief unreasonable. If that's true, someone might ask, then why don't more people believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Because they don't want to. It's easy not to believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ if you just do this. Okay? Don't look at the evidence. You don't have to believe a lot of things if you're unwilling to look at the evidence with an honest, unbiased mind. So what I'm trying to say is the approach that we use to establishing the truthfulness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the approach that must be taken with respect to many propositions which life presents to us for our consideration. We have to ask ourselves, well, what's the evidence? Even when we go to the polls and we vote for candidates, theoretically, we should have been looking at the candidates and examining their positions and so forth and seeing what the evidence is. That's what campaigns are supposed to be about, and trying to make an informed decision about who we ought to vote for. Let me put it this way. That's the way life works. What we're doing now in examining the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ is basically doing what we have to do every day of our lives. The only alternative is to act unreasonably and act contrary to the evidence. And that's what people are happy to do, because they don't want to believe in Jesus Christ or his resurrection, because it would put them under obligation. So it's a lot easier to just dismiss it and say, oh, that's just a pack of fairy tales or something comparable to that. It's just a myth that people made up. Before you say that, you better stop and take another look. Why should people today believe Jesus was resurrected? Sometimes I think we need to tweak that question a bit. When someone confronts you and says, why do you believe that Jesus was resurrected from the dead? Because what they're really asking is, why should we believe that people in the past, I mean like in the first century, contemporary with Jesus, why did they believe? Not just why should we believe, but why did people in the past, such as the apostles, who were in a position to know whether or not Jesus was raised from the dead, did they believe? Why did they testify to his resurrection? So this question asks whether the gospel's claim for the resurrection of Jesus is credible. It is really flippant and actually dishonest to dismiss the New Testament's claims about the resurrection of Jesus without having investigated its claims for credibility. I know it's asking a lot, but the evidence is a lot. Anyone who rejects the New Testament's claim for the resurrection of Christ out of hand is really saying that he is too smart to be deceived like the simple-minded people of the first century were. Well, people of the first century weren't stupid. They could ask questions like we can today. And thus, the gospel's claim about the resurrection of Jesus must be adequately explained and accounted for, especially since it has persisted before we can honestly reject it. When something such as the New Testament exists, its very existence calls for an explanation as to how it originated. We actually do that with ourselves, don't we? How did we get here? It's a legitimate question. Evolutionists have their explanation. Not a very good explanation. But the question is asked. I mean, something exists. How did it get here? We tend to have explanations for how things got to be as they are, how things got here. So the New Testament is here. It claims that Jesus rose from the dead. How do we explain that? How do we account for it? Now, the explanation of unbelievers for the gospel, that it's a fabrication, it's a myth, really tries our credulity more than the gospel claims themselves do. Not that I believe that the claims of the gospel about the resurrection of Jesus actually try our credulity, but from the viewpoint of the unbeliever, I guess that's what they would say. It tries our credulity. So let's consider the resurrection of Jesus from the nature of four aspects. And the first of these aspects, or angles, is that of the claim. Think about the claim that Jesus arose from the dead. Think about that claim itself. The claim that Jesus rose from the dead is a great one. And it was even greater to people in the first century. Now, we live 2,000 years since the time of Christ. And here in the United States, we are the heirs of a culture that has generally heretofore believed in the Scriptures, that they're the Word of God, and that Jesus did arise from the grave. But that has not always been the case. Let's get a taste of what the reaction was when Paul started referring to the resurrection to a Greek audience, particularly in Athens, in Acts 17, verses 33-32. Paul ends his speech by saying, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." Now, Paul's there for just a moment. To us, that claim doesn't sound strange. But to the ancient Greeks, the idea of a resurrection, a man rising from the dead, ridiculous. So let's see how they react. Verse 32. "Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer, but others said, 'We shall hear you again concerning this.'" Paul didn't get too far with the Athenians when he brought up the subject of the resurrection of Christ. They thought it was ridiculous. So the resurrection of Christ is something that invites disbelief unless the evidence is overwhelming And that claim is true. Listen, the greater the claim, the greater the evidence required for it must be. If I go into a candy store and I see a candy bar there that looks delicious, and the person who runs the store tells me, oh, buy it. Oh, it's good. I tried it myself. She's a stranger to me. I don't know whether it's a good candy bar or not. But you know what I might reason? I might reason, well, oh, it costs a dollar. If I buy it and I take a bite and it's not good, then at worst, I've lost a dollar. So in other words, a claim that a candy bar is good is not a very great claim. It doesn't cost me a whole lot. It doesn't call for a whole lot from me. But now, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, that's a great claim. And that requires great or very good evidence for it. People will believe a lot as long as they are not asked to believe too much. They will believe a claim, whether the evidence for it is good or bad, as long as they want to believe it. And yet, if the claim they are asked to believe defies credulity, then they will not believe it. In other words, there's a certain point here, okay, you can tell people so much and they'll believe it, but if you start claiming too much, you reach a threshold and they won't believe it anymore. That's the nature of the claim that Jesus arose from the dead. That's asking people to believe a lot. The point I'm trying to make is this claim of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is so great that it wouldn't even be made if there weren't evidence for it to get people to believe. Now, let's think about the nature of the demands. If we accept belief in the resurrection of Christ, now, a lot of people might believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is the gospel. It didn't make any moral demands on us, but it does. So people will believe a lot, whether the evidence for it is good or bad, as long as the benefits of believing outweigh the cost of believing. What's this going to cost me? And yet, the cost of obeying the gospel greatly outweigh earthly benefits of obeying it. Why do I say that? Well, the cost of obeying the gospel is high in what it requires of a person's family and social life. Luke 14, verse 26. Jesus said, no one can be my disciple unless he hates his own father and mother and other family members and so on, and even his own life. And then in Luke's account of the Beatitudes, in Luke 6, verse 20, Jesus says, blessed are the poor. Matthew's account says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Luke's account says, just blessed are the poor. You mean there's some sense in which I'm going to be impoverished if I become a disciple of Jesus Christ? Well, yes, that's typically how it works. It makes even financial demands on us. We don't think that. We need to reconsider what James said in James, the second chapter, verse 5. There specifically he says, listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? Who has God chosen? The poor of this world. Now, that doesn't mean that a relatively wealthy person cannot be a faithful disciple of Christ, but generally speaking, it's the people who are not well off financially who are drawn to the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm trying to make a point here about the demands that the gospel makes upon us. And the gospel began among the Jews who had to give up their religion and suffer ostracism and persecution among their own people to believe it. As a matter of fact, it says in 2 Timothy 3, verse 12, and indeed all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. The gospel even demands that believers be willing to die for their faith. Revelation 2, verse 10 says, be faithful unto death. Let me tell you, this is not something real profound. People do not die for what they know to be a lie. So again, we have to go back to the first century. Those people back then, they suffered persecution. They suffered social ostracism. They were separated from their family members, at least in some cases. In some cases, they were even killed because of their faith in Christ. Before they would be willing to do that, don't you think that they would have to act upon good evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ? That's why I said, really, when we ask ourselves, why should we believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ? We're really asking, why did they believe in the resurrection of Christ 2,000 years ago? Especially when it cost them. I mean, look, we're relatively comfortable today in this country. At least it hasn't gotten to the point where we're threatened with death because we claim to be Christians. In short, there was relatively little worldly incentive for people to believe the gospel, to accept that Jesus Christ arose from the dead 3 days after he died. Why is that significant? Because it leads to this question. If that's the case, why did those people believe then? I would submit to you, they believed, despite the dire worldly consequences that came to them as a result of their faith in Christ and his resurrection, because when they looked honestly at the evidence, they had to say, well, Jesus really did rise from the dead, and therefore he is my Lord and my God. Right. A third aspect of this that we want to look at, of the nature of this claim, is the evidence for it. It is important to bear in mind that the nature of the evidence has not changed in the past 1900 years and never will change as long as this world stands. What do I mean by that? I simply mean that everyone who believes after the age of miracles has ended has had to believe on the basis not of being able to see miracles, but has had to believe on the basis of reliable written reports of credible witnesses contained in the New Testament. And the quality of this evidence does not change any more than the New Testament itself has changed. The quality of the evidence does not grow old, it does not get cold, it does not deteriorate with the passing of time. Sometimes they examine what are called cold cases. They might go back decades. And it's hard because the evidence has gotten old, and in some cases perhaps it's no longer available. Let me say this to extend and emphasize that point. A man living in 200 A.D. had to rely on exactly the same evidence as the man living in 2000 A.D. And if the world remains, the same evidence that the man living in 3000 A.D. will have to rely on. The evidence won't change. And this is why it is important to ask, why those who first received the letters contained in the New Testament testifying to the resurrection of Jesus Christ believe their claims? If people today can read them and not believe them, then we have to ask ourselves, why did the original recipients 2,000 years ago believe them? What reason or incentive did they have to believe them? They must have had very good evidence in the first century to believe. In fact, the evidence had to be even better since they were in a position, since they were closer in time and space to the people, places, and events of the New Testament, to disprove the claims of the gospel if they were not true. Think about it. The resurrection of Jesus Christ was proclaimed in Jerusalem where he was crucified about 50 days after he was crucified. So the resurrection of Jesus Christ was proclaimed in the very place where the resurrection supposedly took place, and not very long after it took place. Let me tell you something. Those people were in a position to disprove the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let's just go get the body. We need to ask ourselves, why do they believe? Because they believe and they testified is why we believe. And finally, let's consider the nature of the believers. Some people will believe fantastic claims. It is true. Sometimes people can be gullible. Sometimes people believe things that are not really believable. But though some people will believe fantastic claims despite poor evidence and the severe repercussions of their faith, this is not true of most people. And yet, the gospel attracted thousands of converts among the Jews, and within 20 years was spreading and gaining many converts among the Gentiles. There's the story. It's recorded by a Roman historian, Tacitus, in his book, The Annals, and I believe he wrote it in about 115 A.D. But it referred to Christians who were viciously persecuted under the Roman Emperor Nero. And that was in 64 A.D. That was just about 35 years after Jesus rose from the dead. The gospel spread like wildfire. quickly. Furthermore, these were not all people who could be considered simple or poor or ignorant or uneducated or credulous. Some of them were pretty smart people. Luke, for instance, one of the authors of a couple of books of the New Testament, was a physician. Paul, one of the apostles, was highly educated, wrote at least 13 books of the New Testament. The 8 known writers of the New Testament are a special class of believers. In most, if not all, cases, they were eyewitnesses of what they wrote or portrayed themselves as such. And thus, they were in a position to know directly whether what they reported was true. And hence, bear this in mind, if what they wrote was not true, they weren't just naive, deceived, gullible believers. If what they wrote was not true, they were just flat-out liars. So when we talk about explaining the New Testament's claim about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, are we prepared to say that these writers of the New Testament were just liars? Well, I've got to believe that they were. I've got to believe that their claims were true. Furthermore, while it is possible that one man could perpetrate a hoax, why would or how could a group of men do so for no worldly reason? Some people do have incentives. They can get rich or whatever by perpetrating hoaxes. That doesn't apply to the apostles. We don't read about any of the apostles getting rich off of this. Why would a group of men get together and agree to tell this outrageous lie, which was contrary to the viewpoint of people in their society, and be persecuted in all sorts of ways? Why would they do that if they didn't get anything out of it? And from a worldly standpoint, they didn't. And let me close out with this. Sometimes people may raise the question, well, how do we know that the people who claim to have written books of the New Testament really wrote those books? Well, just as an example, Paul makes reference in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 1 and 2, that there are some who are writing letters fraudulently over his name. So there had to be some way of verifying or authenticating Paul's letters, and he provided means whereby that could be done. Just quickly, 4 of them, for one thing. He did what we do today. He affixed his signature to them. There are references to him do that. As a matter of fact, on that point, 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 17, Paul says, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. This is a distinguishing mark in every letter. This is the way I write. He apparently would have what we would today call a secretary to do the writing beforehand. But then at the end, he would affix his signature to the document. Second, the contents, personal references, and writing style made his authorship recognizable. Example of this, in Romans the 16th chapter, he has a long list of people he knew and whom he greeted. If they weren't really there in Rome, he would expose himself as a fraud. Third, those who knew Paul and knew he had written the letters would act as couriers. They didn't have a postal system back then like we do today, so they would have to send people they knew, couriers, who would be entrusted with their written documents, who would take them to the destination. So Paul had people who knew him, friends, who would act as his couriers, or who would accompany his couriers, and who would then be able to vouch for his letters and say, this was written by Paul, I saw him write it, I know it, he gave it to me, you know, whatever. And finally, Paul would later visit churches to whom he had written letters. Those letters were not his. I didn't write this. That's not my writing, or that doesn't reflect my style of writing, or whatever. I didn't write it. This was the case with Rome. He wrote to the church at Rome, and then visited Rome. He wrote to Corinth and visited Corinth. He wrote to Ephesus and visited Ephesus, and so on. So upon his arrival, he could verify that he had written the letters, if necessary. In conclusion, no religion makes such great claims as does the gospel of Jesus Christ, and no religion commends it to people's belief with such great evidence. This is why no religion has claimed such great miracles. Do they have a risen Savior in Islam, in Hinduism, in Buddhism, in Mormonism? No. There's a good reason for that. Their leaders didn't rise from the dead. We can ask ourselves, then why then in the case of the New Testament does its central figure, Jesus Christ, claim he was raised from the dead? Because he was raised from the dead. That's why. This is why no religion has claimed such great miracles, and even a resurrection from the dead for its central figure, and why so many have believed the gospel's great claims. And I would submit the gospel to you as being truthful, particularly in its claim for the resurrection of Jesus Christ on that basis. If there's anyone here today who wishes now to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ on the basis of the evidences, for one thing, that Jesus has indeed been raised from the dead, that he was crucified beforehand for our sins, that we might be saved, and would like, therefore, to come to know Jesus Christ as Savior, we urge you to do that. Step out in faith and repentance to come before us and confess your faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. Be immersed, baptized in a body of water for the remission of your sins, that the blood of Christ might cleanse you. And if you've fallen away since then, why not make a confession of your sins here before us today and get yourself back on the right path again? Won't you come? If it applies to you, as together for your encouragement, we now stand and sing.